you this morning, please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. As we return to the book of Hebrews and continue our study, working through this incredible epistle, we're going to read the entire chapter, Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. Our topic this morning is New Covenant, New Heart, New Hope. So please follow along with me, Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this day. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege we have of being called by your name, of having been redeemed by your Son, of having been gathered together with your people, and of having your word, living oracles from you. And as we reflect again on the ministry of our great high priest and what that means to us today, and on this new covenant that he established, and on the work of your Spirit in writing your law in our hearts, Lord, may these things grip us. May they become real to us. May we understand them. May they make a difference in our lives, that you might be glorified and we might be filled with joy and hope. Minister to us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with a simple question. In light of the fact that we've been studying the letter to the Hebrews for much of the past 8 months, I looked it up, we started in September, and it's a great letter, and I anticipate it'll be a while yet before we finish, and we may do some other things, take short breaks from it, but I've really enjoyed digging into it because it's such a challenging letter. I'm learning new things, and I'm wrestling with things that I'm not always sure what they mean, but it's been really good, at least for me. I hope it has for you. But in light of the fact that we've been studying it now for a while, I want to ask you a question. Are you and I enjoying the benefits won for us by our great high priest as described in this letter? Are we enjoying those benefits? Are we living in light of the great gospel realities accomplished for us by Jesus, our great high priest? Or to put it another way, how much difference does it make to our daily lives that we have a great high priest representing us in the very presence of God at this very minute? At least if you are a believer in Jesus, that is true of you. But what difference does it make? I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Imagine the tragic situation of a person living his life in utter poverty, barely scraping by from one day to the next. Sadly, it's not too hard to imagine because there are far too many real-life examples of people in such circumstances all around us. But imagine that one such person was in this situation, never enough to eat, very poorly clothed, sleeping on the streets, always sick and run down, until finally the day comes when his life comes to an end, barely noticed by the world around him. Then imagine that the authorities discover that this person had a neglected bank account worth $5 or $6 million. Whether out of ignorance of the fact of his wealth, or because of not believing the truth of the situation, or for some other incomprehensible reason, this poor person lived in immense suffering and poverty for years, when all the time he was in possession of great resources, resources that could have alleviated all of his suffering and met all of his material needs and those of many other people. Yet not knowing about them, or not understanding how the system worked, or not believing the monthly bank statement that arrived in the mail, this person lived as though he were incredibly poor, while in fact he was unimaginably rich. Not likely to happen, you say. Well, perhaps not likely, but I have heard the odd story like that over the years. But more importantly, that kind of story happens in a spiritual sense all the time. All the time. Perhaps it describes some of us here today. We've come to the end of ourselves. We've put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin and for rescue from the coming wrath. And yet we live our lives day to day like spiritual paupers. Perhaps you know a Christian like this who always feels guilty, who's always sure that God is angry with him or her, a person who has no sense of joy or purpose in life, little inner peace. He or she is distracted, pursuing the toys of this world, seeking inner satisfaction, pursuing the things of this world rather than the things of God, but in the end still has little satisfaction in life, no matter how many toys he accumulates. Do you know someone like that? Or perhaps that description fits you this morning. The truth is, I expect that most of us feel something like this, at least some of the time. And sadly, some of us feel like this most of the time. So what can we do about it? Is this how God wants us to feel? Does the reality that we have a great high priest in heaven make a difference in our lives? I can assure you on the basis of Scripture that this is not how God wants us to feel. He is the God of truth, and he wants his children to know the truth and to live in light of the truth. He is the God who sent his beloved Son into the world to become our great high priest, that he might bring us back to himself. He doesn't want us to live as spiritual paupers. He wants us to understand and to enjoy our spiritual inheritance. And as we'll see in the book of Hebrews, and as this chapter 8 teaches us this truth, as children of God, we who believe in Jesus possess incredible spiritual wealth because we live in the very presence of God through the eternal covenant established by our great high priest. So just think about that. As children of God, we possess incredible spiritual wealth because we live and are living right at this moment in the very presence of God, and we are doing so through an eternal covenant, an unbreakable covenant established by this great high priest who is our high priest. So let's unpack that for a few moments this morning. Let's think about that. If you wish, there's an outline in your bulletin that may help you to follow along, or if you desire to take notes, it may help you with that as well. That's just there if you want it. Good thing we didn't put it on the projector. So the first truth that I want to bring out of this passage as we look at the first six verses of this chapter is that we are bound to a great high priest who brings us into the presence of God by means of an unbreakable covenant, which he mediates between our Creator and us. So let's think about that. We learn from Hebrews chapter 2 and other texts throughout the book of Hebrews as you go back that our Lord Jesus has been declared by God to be a high priest, and specifically a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's contrasted, his priesthood is contrasted with the priesthood of Aaron, who was a descendant of Levi and all of Aaron's sons down through history, up to the point when this author was writing, which is one reason, some of the things he says in this book, that it is very likely this book was written before AD 70, because it sounds like the temple and the priesthood was still functioning as he writes. And that's one reason why these Jewish believers were tempted to turn back to Judaism so that they could avoid the persecution that was coming their way, because they had begun following this pseudo-high priest, as the Jewish people would have thought. And the author of this book is saying, no, you are following the superior high priest. Don't turn back. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, he begins by telling us that the main point in what he has written thus far is that we have such a high priest. A high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's the truth that is a summary and is the essence of what he has written thus far. And the whole book of Hebrews, well, it tells us all kinds of things about the superiority of the Lord Jesus, especially focuses on the fact that he is the great high priest who fulfills everything that all the other high priests couldn't fulfill and which their office pointed to as a means of telling people about the one who was to come. Now, in order to help us appreciate Jesus' priesthood, the author explains and contrasts it with the earthly high priest. So he begins with this statement in verses 1 and 2 about the reality of our high priest. And then from 3 to 5, he talks about earthly high priests. And he would teach us this truth that's very important for us to grasp even today, but especially for those people, that earthly priests at best only serve copies and shadows of heavenly realities. We read in verses 3 through 5, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest," speaking of Jesus, "also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent," the original tabernacle, "he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And that refers to Moses going up Mount Sinai to receive the law. And apparently God revealed to him a picture, a model, we don't know, but showed him what the heavenly tabernacle is like. And the earthly tabernacle that Moses then had Israel build was modeled after the one in heaven. Which tells us that what the priests on earth are doing is a picture of what's going on in heaven or what will happen in heaven, but it's not the real thing. It's a copy, it's a picture. And so they only serve copies and shadows of heavenly realities. Now what's the point of priesthood anyway? Well, as John MacArthur said, priesthood is the agency by which God and man were brought together. You see, we live in this modern age and we are not part of a religion that has an actual temple. By the way, this is not a temple. If you look around you at the people in the pews, that's the temple. The temple is where God dwells. But the point of the priesthood is that the priest serves as a mediator between God and man, because God is holy. And if we were to approach God without the proper prerequisites being taken care of, we would be incinerated by his holiness. And that has happened throughout history at various times. We think of the two sons of Aaron. I'm going to say their names. I don't have them in front of me. And Nadab and Abihu. I think I got them right. Those Hebrew names can be a bit of a challenge. But those two men, the sons of Aaron, died because they approached God arrogantly, thinking that they could come on their terms and offer up incense that God hadn't authorized, and God's holiness incinerated them. We think of Uzzah, I believe it was, when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and he doesn't take care to follow the scriptural directions. The Ark was meant to be carried with poles on the shoulders of the Levites, and instead he put it on a cart. And the oxen stumbled, and it was tipping. And Uzzah, with good motives, put his hand out to hold the ark from falling into the mud. The mud would have defiled the ark less than Uzzah did, and Uzzah died on the spot. You see, God is a holy God, and we cannot approach him unless we come in the way that he has provided. People don't like to think about holiness today. They don't take it seriously. They don't take sin seriously. But the point is, religions all over the world recognize that there must be things done in order to approach God. And of course, the religion of the Old Testament is the divinely approved, divinely revealed religion. And so priests were there to bring God and man together. And the role of the high priest, according to our passage, was to offer gifts and sacrifices. And of course, gifts are to express thanks and worship to God, and sacrifices were to atone for sin. And that points to the nature of humanity's relationship with God, our Creator. We ought to worship him and give thanks to him, as Paul says in Romans 1, and we need to bring some form of sacrifice to atone for our wickedness as sinful rebels who've fallen short of his glory, who have selfishly done our own thing, and who have ignored his law and his word, and basically dishonored him by every breath we take. And so the author concludes something very interesting here, because he's talking about Jesus as the high priest, but he concludes that Jesus also must have something to offer, and yet Jesus wouldn't even be a priest if he were trying to function as one on earth. And of course, that's because the priesthood on earth had to be descendants from Levi. They had to be descendants of Aaron. And Jesus was a descendant of Judah. Now, he doesn't explain what it is that Jesus has to offer as the high priest in this particular passage. He's already touched on it back in chapter 7. And he will deal with it again when he gets to chapter 9 in more depth. But he's pointing out that the Lord offered a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was himself. But as I said, his point here is that if the Lord were still on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest because he was descended from Judah. So why does he bring all this up, and why does he bring the priests up and the priesthood of the Lord? Because the Lord is a priest in heaven, and he wants to contrast his priesthood with the priesthood of these earthly priests descended from Aaron, who, according to verse 5, merely serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So he proves that, he demonstrates that by citing Exodus 25:40, which tells us that Moses constructed this tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown him. As I mentioned before, that was to say that the tabernacle that the Israelites built was modeled after the eternal tabernacle in heaven that God in some way revealed to Moses. Okay, all this stuff about these people that lived 3,500 years ago, what's that got to do with us? Well, first application of our text and our passage this morning is simply this. If these Jewish high priests served only copies and shadows of heavenly realities, how much more do all religions today fail to reach the eternal realities of God? And thus, they fail to bring us to God if we turn to anything other than the heavenly high priest. The point is simple. For us to turn away from the heavenly realities to anything else is always to turn away from God to a human substitute. And that is, in effect, we are turning away from the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so the implication of this for us is very practical. We must not, we must guard against substituting anything for the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no other way to know God and to approach God and to hear from God and to be accepted by God than through this high priest. Not by good things you can do, not by going to church, not by putting money in the offering plate, not by Ouija boards or attending seances or going to the mosque or to the synagogue or to any other means of reaching God. Jesus made exclusive claims. He is either the only way or he's no way at all, but he's not one of many. And of course, each of us has to decide for ourselves, do I believe him or not? And of course, that's the situation these Jewish Christians were in. And they had followed Jesus, and they are tempted to turn back. And the author wants them to see that to do so would be an incredibly tragic mistake. Now, the reality for all of us is that Jesus isn't visible here. And visible, tangible things are always easier to grasp and very attractive. And visible, tangible things might tempt us, but they are useless as means of reaching God. So earthly priests of the Jewish religion, of any religion, by the way, the Jewish religion has no priests now. God abolished that in AD 70 when he destroyed the temple. Now, if God is sovereign, that should be telling everybody something. And he's putting his stamp of approval on the only high priest who brings people into his presence. So we need to understand that earthly priests, earthly religions, anything, any means we might choose to use is merely a copy or a shadow at best, and in most cases not even that. Only Jesus can bring us to God. But as we think about this, we look at this great high priest and we see that he is superior. He is better than all. And so secondly, under our first main point, our high priest brings us into the very presence of God because, as verses 1 and 2 tell us, he serves in a better sanctuary, a better tabernacle, a better tent. We need to be sure we never forget the truths of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is seated at the right hand of God. It's interesting the way he describes it. He says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And as you go through the book of Hebrews, he uses those kinds of expressions over and over and over. He's trying to tell us something. Now, God is not even referred to by name here. He's called the Majesty in Heaven because of the awesomeness of his glory. But the right hand of God is the place of privilege and authority. And he is saying that Jesus is seated there at the right hand of the throne, the place where God rules. Which means that the Lord Jesus Christ, that carpenter of Galilee, that itinerant preacher, is now the Lord of glory, seated at the place of highest authority in the universe. He's seated with God the Father. How could a human being be seated next to God the Father unless this human being shares the nature of God the Father and is, in fact, equal with him as God? And so just this statement that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven tells us that he has equality with the Father. He rules the universe. He's seated at the place of authority and privilege. And the fact that he is seated in the presence of God as a high priest indicates that his priestly work of atoning for sin is completed. It's finished. It has accomplished its purposes. We read later in Hebrews 10 that the earthly priests stand ministering day after day. They never sit down. I was reading a message by John MacArthur, and he said as he studied the temple, there's no place to sit anywhere in the temple except the mercy seat, which was God's throne, and no human being would ever dare sit on that mercy seat. And the priests had no place to sit because their work was never finished, which was because their sacrifices, as Hebrews 10 tells us, can never take away sin. But our great high priest is sitting down, and he's sitting down on the throne of God. That's an amazing statement. And we need to be gripped by that truth. He is ruling the universe. His work of atoning for sin is completed. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Lord of glory, and he's our high priest who represents us there. Verse 2 here in our passage adds that he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the one that was set up by God and not by man. And that's just another way of saying that he's not serving these earthly tents or tabernacles or temples. He's in the true one, the eternal one, of which the others were just a copy and a shadow. Which means he is now ministering as our high priest. Remember, the priest brings God and man together. He brings us into the very presence of God. This sanctuary is the eternal throne room of God. As I said, the earthly tabernacle and earthly temple were patterned after this heavenly reality. And what we must never forget is that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we are united to him by faith. And the scriptures tell us, for example, Ephesians 2:6, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's mind-boggling. As we live our lives down here on earth, going through the ups and downs of life and sometimes the drudgery and the problems and the challenges and the sadness and the sorrows and our own sin, yet we are connected in spirit with one who sits on the throne of God and represents us there, such that it can be said that we are seated there with him. There is a man in the glory, as A.W. Tozer once said, and he is our high priest, and he serves there, and he represents us there, which means we have direct access. I heard the story once, you've probably heard it before, I don't know if I've told it, but I heard it somewhere, of a soldier who was in the army during the years of Abraham Lincoln in the States. And he was seated outside the White House on a bench across the grounds, and he was really down and sad. He had some kind of problem with his family, and he needed to talk to the president directly to get permission. But how does a normal soldier talk to the president? And there was a young man that happened by, and the young man saw that this soldier was sad, and he sat down and said, "What's the problem?" And he got to talk to him and explained his situation. He said, "Come with me, I'll get you in to see the president." He said, couldn't really believe it, but he went with him, went up to the front door of the White House. The guard snapped to attention, opened the door, let him in. He went in to see the president, and he said, "Dad, this soldier needs to see you." Was the president's son. He had access to the president. The Son of God gives us access to the King of the universe. We need to understand that. We need to live in light of that. We need to recognize that his throne is a throne of grace, that we are called to approach boldly, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So our high priest brings us into the very presence of God because he serves in a better sanctuary than any other priest. Our high priest brings us into the very presence of God because he has a better ministry than any other priest. We go down after his description of the priest down to verse 6, and he says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." So he's focusing on the very ministry of Christ, the ministry of representing us, the ministry of offering gifts and sacrifice. Well, he offered one sacrifice for all time. That's finished. And I'm not sure what the gifts are, but I know one of them is interceding for us, which he does continuously. And he will do it forever, and he's able to save us forever to the uttermost because he lives forever to always make intercession for us, which Paul tells us in Romans 8, and which we read about by this author in Hebrews 7. Now, the word better is a very important word in the letter to the Hebrews, because this is a letter written to convince Jewish Christians to remain true to Christ and not return to Judaism. And so the author is seeking to convince them of the many faceted superiority of the Lord Jesus. He is better than prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. And in verse 6, he returns to this comparison with Aaron's ministry. Christ's ministry as high priest in heaven is more excellent than that of the high priest on earth to which the readers were tempted to return. John MacArthur points out very well that it's a superior priesthood because it can take men into God's presence and anchor them there forever, something the old priesthood could not. Not only does Jesus serve in the true eternal sanctuary, but his service is better. It is not just a picture of something else. It doesn't just point to something else. It is the fulfillment. It is the real thing. It's not a symbol or a picture. It's the reality. And if we know him as our Lord and Savior, it's our reality. He's our high priest. He represents us there. His access is our access. Now, we're not there physically. We live on earth, and this is really a pilgrimage. It's a challenging pilgrimage, and we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. But we all know too well from experience that it's human nature to be drawn to things we can see and things we can hear and touch. Tangible things, they're easier to lay hold of. They're easier to point out to others. We can point things out to others that makes it easier for us to justify our allegiance in the face of opposition. And yet we're called to follow and trust in a high priest who's invisible to us. It's hard enough to maintain or to remain faithful in our witness on earth when we're following this invisible Savior and high priest. But when the realities we hold to seem so ethereal compared to other belief systems and other philosophies, it's easy to be tempted to turn to other options or at least to muzzle our witness. Think about, just for example, one example. There are religious faiths that are willing to advance their cause by the use of force. And in comparison to them, the Christian faith seems weak and foolish. We've heard of Christians being martyred in large numbers recently. And yet the Bible tells us that God works through the weak things of the world. He works through our weakness. He worked through the weakness of his son who was crucified in weakness. And God does that to advance his cause and reveal his glory. But we will not persevere unless we understand and know and are utterly convinced that the invisible ministry of our Lord Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary is superior to all other ministries, to every other religion, to every other claim to truth or claim to bring people to God. And unless we are convinced, we'll be tempted to turn back, or at the very least, to hide our light. We read as well, you notice here, it says in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. He obtained this more excellent ministry. It was something that he achieved. It was given to him as a reward for his faithfulness. God has exalted him to the highest place because he humbled himself to death on a cross in order to bring many sons to glory. We are those sons and daughters. And we should glory in his high priestly ministry in our behalf. We should think about it constantly. We should recognize and rest in the fact that he represents us in the presence of God and has secured our unlimited, guaranteed, eternal access to the Father. So that no matter what we go through in life, we can always turn to God and know that he hears us. We can know that he's for us. Jesus is the guarantee of all of that. He's our high priest. He has a better ministry. He serves in a better sanctuary. And then we see that our high priest brings us into the very presence of God because he mediates a better covenant than any other priest. And that's the second half of verse 6. He talks about this covenant. And he speaks not only of Christ's superior ministry, but of the superior covenant that he mediates as a high priest. So why does he mention this covenant here? Well, his first purpose is just to use this new covenant in order to provide a measure of how much better Jesus' ministry is than that of the Jewish high priests of the day, because this new covenant is so much better than the old. And in the same way, Jesus' high priestly ministry is better than that of the priests who serve under the old dispensation, the old covenant, in the earthly sanctuary. But still leaves the question, why is this covenant mediated by the Lord Jesus so much better? Well, first we need to understand what a covenant is. And in some ways it's like a contract between two parties. It's more than a contract, but it is like a contract. I think that it's not easy to define, but you could say that a covenant is an agreement or a treaty. It is an alliance between two parties where each of them bind themselves to meet certain obligations and are guaranteed to receive certain benefits from the other party. Now, there are two kinds of covenants. It doesn't take much to see this. There can be covenants between equals, or there can be a covenant between a superior and an inferior. What is clear throughout Scripture is that God is a covenant-making God. It's also clear that any covenant that God as the creator makes with man as the creature is not a covenant between equals, but a covenant made at the initiative of a superior with an inferior. And so because God is superior, because he's the creator, the initiative to make a covenant with human beings belongs entirely to him. We don't approach God and demand that he make an alliance with us, that he make a commitment to us. All we deserve from God is rejection and wrath. God doesn't need us. We need him. So a covenant is an agreement made between two parties, and in the case of God, it is an agreement that he initiates. Second, we need to understand that the covenant mediated by Jesus is called the new covenant in contrast to the previous old covenant. Now, there are actually many covenants in the Old Testament. There's a covenant with Abraham, which in a sense, the new covenant is a continuation of. But some centuries after God made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12 and then reiterated in Genesis 15 in particular, where, remember, Abraham cuts the animals in half, and then God puts a deep sleep upon him, and then God, symbolized by a fire pot and a torch, passes between the cut halves of the animals. Interestingly, Abraham doesn't. That symbolizes that the parties to the covenant agree that the fate of those animals being torn asunder would be their fate if they don't fulfill their part of the covenant. Abraham is in a deep sleep and doesn't pass through the animals, but God does, represented by two things, and it seems like he's representing himself and Abraham. He is saying he will fulfill his part and he will take the punishment if he doesn't fulfill his part, but he will also take the punishment if Abraham and his descendants don't fulfill their part. Very interesting. That covenant is really continued in the new covenant, but there's another intermediate covenant that comes on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law. That old covenant with the giving of the law and the establishment of the priesthood was given to Israel at Mount Sinai when Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. And in that covenant, God declared that Israel would be his people and he would be their God. But of course, covenants have stipulations. And the stipulation of that covenant was that his people were to keep his law. Moses wrote in Leviticus 18:5, the words of the Lord, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And that is the promise upon which that covenant was enacted. Put simply, obey me and you will live. In other words, this superior king, the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, made a covenant with Israel to be their God and to take them to be his people. Their responsibility was to keep God's law. If they did, they would live. But if they did not, they would not. As Moses says, and God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Most of us, by nature, chafe under laws. I know a few of you, and I include myself here as probably the prime example. I chafe under speed limits. But they're for our good, aren't they? The thing is, God's law is for our good, and it is good in itself. As Charles Spurgeon noted, God gave a law which ought to have been kept because of its own intrinsic excellence. Moreover, God gave it in a way that ought to have ensured its observance when he came down upon Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and earthquake and great signs and wonders, so that Moses was full of fear and trembling, and the people, hearing God's voice, said, "Don't let him speak to us anymore because we're going to die." God did that to impress upon them the need to keep the law and to reverence him. He also gave them this incredible promise that if they kept the law, they would live. Not merely exist, but live. In the same way that Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." If the people had kept the law of God, they would have flourished, which is a motivation to keep the law of God. And then he also gave this great threat of death for those who disobeyed. But note something that's not there. In this covenant, there is no provision to specifically enable people to keep the law. There's nothing to ensure that the covenant would not be broken on the part of the people. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is a superior high priest to Aaron. Because he mediates a new covenant founded on better promises. And so we have this high priest who brings us to God, who has a superior ministry in the superior tabernacle, and who has enacted and established a superior covenant. So let's explore this new covenant as we come to our second major point this morning, so that we might have hope. So that by growing in our understanding and entering into our understanding of this covenant, we might experience and enter into the spiritual wealth that is ours in Christ and not live as spiritual paupers. So the second truth that I want to unpack for you this morning is found in verses 7 through 12, and it is that the covenant which binds us to God as his people is absolutely unbreakable. Because of God's promise to change our hearts through the work of his Son. Now, they're not all leaving because they don't want to hear about the covenant. They're cooking this morning. At least I'm hoping that's why. The covenant which binds us to God as his people is absolutely unbreakable because of God's promise to change our hearts through the work of his Son. In other words, there is a promise of enabling so that this covenant ensures that we will fulfill our obligations. Now, as we explore this new covenant, which demonstrates the superiority of our high priest, we are entering into the heart of the gospel. And there are some very interesting things to note about this covenant. Firstly, we see in verses 7 and 8 that this new covenant is not limited to the New Testament. It was promised during the era of the Old Covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But God gave them the first covenant. It was God's creation. And he's saying, there's a fault with it. I'm going to make a new one. Does God make mistakes? We see verse 8 makes it clear that the fault was not with the covenant in itself, but with the people who did not keep the covenant. God finds fault with them because they disobeyed. Their disobedience meant that the covenant was null and void. God was not obligated to do his part because the people had not done their part. As a result, God cast them into hell forever? No. God makes a promise. And here, the author of Hebrews is citing an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, are what we see in verse 8 through verse 12. And this promise is astonishing. If we could only put ourselves in the place of Jeremiah's hearers, who were languishing under corrupt leaders and who were corrupt themselves and whose priests were corrupt and the prophets were corrupt and nobody wanted to hear the word of God in Jeremiah's day, and God threatened them with exile and eventually fulfilled it. But even in the threats of exile and the fulfillment of exile, this promise comes. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. I turned my back upon them. I did not care for them. But I'm going to make a new covenant." So God declares that the first covenant was not faultless, but he makes it clear that the fault was in the people who did not obey. And so the eternal God, whose covenant they broke, they spat in the face of their Creator, he plans a new covenant with these recalcitrant people. People, by the way, who are just like you and me. He's giving them a second chance. He's exhibiting incredible grace. And this new covenant will not be like the old, which did not bring about the salvation that it offered, as we see in verse 9. This coming covenant will be different from the first one. Before he explains the difference in the words that he spoke through Jeremiah, God explains why he's going to establish a new covenant. The first covenant was made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, but Israel did not continue in this covenant. They failed to keep the terms. They rebelled. They defaulted. As a result, God turned away from them, and that generation died in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if those individuals were saved in the sense in which we talk about eternally their relationship with God, but they didn't come into the promised land, and that's a picture of something. At the same time, God did not abandon his people. It's not the end of the story. Because from as far back as the Garden of Eden, God had promised a Redeemer who would bring his people back to him. But God always works by means of covenant. And thus this Redeemer and his work would take place by means of a covenant. And it would be a better covenant than the first covenant. It would be a new covenant, and yet it's an old covenant that precedes the old covenant, because it really is a continuation of that gracious covenant made with Abraham. It's a continuation of that gracious promise given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It is a continuation of that covenant made with David, that upon your throne, one of your descendants will reign forever. And yet it is a new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this new covenant is different because it will accomplish God's purpose of bringing his covenant people into a permanent, eternal, personal relationship with God. Looking at verse 10, the latter part of the verse. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The goal of this new covenant was again to establish the relationship between God and his people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just stop for a moment and think here. Have you ever stopped and marveled at the fact that the creator of the universe wants to be your God? And he wants you to be part of his people. Now, if that doesn't make you marvel in awe, I can only say that you haven't understood the majestic holiness of God or the profound wickedness of your own heart. That the holy, good, eternal creator would desire rebels like us to be reconciled to him and brought back into relationship with him, to be his people, to be his family, so that we can call him Father. That ought to overwhelm us. Moreover, as we look at this new covenant, the goal of the covenant is the same for every single one of God's people. Every one of them will be brought into a personal relationship with him. A relationship of knowing him as God and friend, as provider and protector, as heavenly Father. And it includes all of us from the least to the greatest. It doesn't matter whether you're the prime minister or the president of the country, or whether you're a person who hasn't got a job, has no education, has no bank account, nobody knows you. In God's sight, we're all equal, and we're all equally precious. And he desires, he yearns that we be his people. The grace of God is beyond comprehension. And so we can look at this great covenantal purpose to make us his people, but we can also regard it as a covenantal promise because God has declared that this covenant will be fulfilled. Its purpose will be accomplished. Moreover, the new covenant will bring eternal forgiveness and reconciliation with God to his people, as he says in the final verse of this quote from Jeremiah, verse 12, For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Does that not mean anything to us? When we sin and we're convinced that God can no longer look upon us with favor, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean that he's faithful? It means that when he forgives us, he's doing so in faithfulness to his promise and to his covenant. What does it mean when it says that he's righteous? It means that he can forgive us righteously and not violate his own holiness or his law because our sins deserve death, but a substitute has taken that death in our place. What a great salvation. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior. Let's stop and think about it here. The first covenant had the same basic purpose, that of establishing God as the God of his people and of making them his treasured possession. However, the Sinai covenant in itself had no provision for mercy and forgiveness. It was simply do this and live, don't do this and die. Did the people not have any relationship with God? Yes, go back to Abraham. He was some 400 years before the law. He had a relationship with God. It was by faith. As I've said many times as we've looked at Isaiah in our Wednesday evening and Thursday morning groups, that sounds very New Testamentish. But you see, salvation, justification, a right standing with God has always been by faith. Paul tells us that the law was added later because of the sin of Abraham's descendants to make their sin known to them, as we read in Galatians 3:19. But salvation is by faith. But if we're going to be saved on the basis of this Sinai covenant, the law covenant, then salvation is by works, and none of us can make it. The law merely says, do this and live, fail to do this, and suffer the consequences. And if you don't believe you're a sinner today, just look at the Ten Commandments and look at the way Jesus explains them and understand that they apply not just to your actions or the things you fail to do, but they apply to your heart and to your motives and your thoughts. So that if you look on another person with lust, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. If you hate another person, you've committed murder in your heart. That is the way the law works, and every one of us has broken it. And if we've broken one, we're guilty of breaking it all. I heard an illustration once, because James tells us that in his epistle, but I heard an illustration once. It's like the law is written on a plate glass window with 10 in a circle with 10 pie-shaped pieces. Well, if you break one, you break the window. They're all broken. The reality is we break more than one anyway. But none of us is innocent. We're all guilty. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are all under condemnation in and of ourselves. But the new covenant, which Christ mediates between God and his people, provides mercy and forgiveness through the sacrifice offered by the very high priest himself, and that sacrifice is the high priest himself. And so if you have repented and trusted in Christ alone, then any and every sin you've committed against God's law is forgiven forever, and you are reconciled to your God. But how do we know that the new covenant will not have the same result as the old one, namely that we won't continue in it, but will turn away in disobedience and forfeit the covenant blessing? The answer is found in the incredible promise upon which this covenant was founded, declared so clearly in the first part of verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant will change God's people from the inside out so that they delight to glorify him by doing his will. Unlike the first covenant, which had just requirements, the promise of life for those who obeyed and the curse of death for those who didn't obey, but no enabling power to bring about the obedience required, the second covenant contains a promise of God's gracious enabling work in the hearts of those he takes to be his covenant people. He will write his laws into their minds and on their hearts. We will become conversant with his laws. We will understand them. We will know them. But just as importantly, it means he gives us new hearts and minds that accept and own his law and his will and his sovereign right to rule. We own it and accept it gladly. What is this new heart? Well, it's what the That's Old Testament language, but what it's referring to is the New Testament principle of the new birth, the spiritual birth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whereby God imparts spiritual life and calls forth faith and imparts his own divine nature and enables repentance and faith in his Son. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing when he exhorted Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he went on to say, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The Spirit of God does a work in the people of God to enable us to love the law of God and desire to glorify God. We can put it in Old Testament language again, the passage that Mel read from Ezekiel. And I, this is God speaking, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. There's the covenant. But it works because he changes us. And if you and I are genuine believers in Jesus, we are members of the new covenant, and we are truly God's people. But if we are genuine believers in Jesus, it's also true that God has graciously imparted new spiritual life to us. God has written his law into our minds and on our hearts so that we now delight in the law of God in the inner man, as Paul writes in Romans. We delight to do God's will. We agree that the law is good. We don't want to lower the requirements of the law. We want God to help us keep it because we want to glorify him. If we are children of God, the true heartfelt desire is to glorify God by doing his will. And if that's not at the heart of your being today, then you're probably deceiving yourself if you think that you've entered the kingdom of God. Now, note that I didn't say that your obedience is now perfect. The born-again child of God has a new nature. He has a new heart. But we still have to fight against the desires of the flesh because the body is not yet redeemed. We have to fight that battle until the day we see the Lord Jesus face to face and he conforms us to his image. So the battle isn't over when you're born again. In fact, it's only just beginning. And it's the hardest battle you'll ever fight. But Paul calls it the good fight of faith. And the final victory is sure because God's new covenant guarantees that his people will continue to walk in his ways from their hearts and they will continue to trust in his son for their justification and they will continue to fight against sin and they will continue to be transformed into his image by his spirit until that day when we see Jesus face to face. That's the new covenant. That is our spiritual heritage. So I close with this third point, which comes from verse 13. And verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Sometime after that, God allowed the Romans to destroy the temple, and the priesthood was gone. But there's still a danger of returning to it. And so the final point is this: we must resist the temptation to turn back to any form of old covenant works righteousness by living in light of our hope in our great high priest and in the new covenant that he made for us with his Father. The fact that God promised a new covenant means that the old one is obsolete. And that means one thing we must do is to be sure we don't give in to the temptation to turn back to things that cannot save. Our only hope is in Jesus. It's a great hope. He is our great high priest. He's the mediator of this new covenant. It was sealed in his blood, and that's what we celebrate every month when we take the Lord's table. And because we're partakers of this covenant, we are spiritually rich beyond imagination. We have access to God always. Our part is to keep trusting him and to keep fighting the temptation to turn back to depending on our works. Charles Spurgeon said something that was quite profound. He said, the best way to make a man keep a law is to make him love the lawgiver. And that's what God does. He changes our hearts. He reveals himself to us in the person of his Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. The scriptures say we love him because he first loved us. And so God makes us want to keep his law by enabling us to love him by revealing his love for us. The purpose of the new covenant is to bring us into relationship with God. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. The power of the new covenant is the certainty that we will not turn away from him because of his work of transforming our hearts by the power of the Spirit. And the hope of the new covenant is the reality that all who are bound to this high priest experience the truth of God's promise to them. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. By the life, death, and resurrection of our great high priest, we who trust in him are reconciled to God. We are made partakers of the divine nature, so that his law is written on our hearts, our regenerate hearts. And we become his treasured people, the apple of his eye, his precious possession, the people who really know him and who desire to know him more and more. We are people who've been given all the riches of heaven in Christ, and we've been given the deepest desire at the core of our being to do his will in this world, to bring glory to him, because we love him, because we know he loves us. Does that describe you this morning? The question is not whether you or I appear to be Christian in the sight of other people, but whether you and I know and delight in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you've experienced the regenerating power of his Spirit to change you into a new creature in Christ, beginning at the level of your heart, so that you have a real relationship with God and a desire to please him. God, who promised this new covenant in Jeremiah, also spoke some words through Jeremiah that we need to take to heart. He said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." May it be true of each one of us that we also delight in these things, and especially that we delight in the Lord himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this new covenant, and we thank you for this great high priest who is our high priest, representing us in glory at this very moment, who has made us rich beyond measure. May we rest in him. May we pursue him. May we rejoice in the access to your presence that he gives us. And may we be content with these spiritual riches as we walk through this world that needs to see Christ in us. May that happen for your glory, so that many might come to know him. And may we grow every day increasingly into his image as we get to know him better and better. For we ask it in his name. Amen.